as I was working in my study this week, make it my practice to pray for you all by name. I was also praying for Don Kistler. And it made me pause and think of books that he has been responsible in bringing to a modern typesetting and making available again that I have. And I just glanced through my bookshelves, and there were an incredible number of books from Soli Deo Gloria publications, and I'm very thankful for Don's labors. In just a short span, in a decade, he published many, many works which have been instrumental in countless lives, and so I relate that to you somewhat anecdotally, but in the hope that Don's new efforts are successful. As we continue our study of working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I would like to take this morning to spend a little bit more time on the 45th question, which we began last week. 45th question in the catechism being, which is the first commandment? And I would call your attention again, as the text that we will be using as our primary text, Exodus 20, but I would ask you to turn to chapter 19 so we can again get the context of it. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Question 45 in the Shorter Catechism is, which is the first commandment? And the answer is, the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." John Calvin wrote a very excellent commentary on the last four books of Moses, which he arranged in the form of a harmony. And in that book, he cites several passages in these last four books of Moses as being basic to this first commandment. I'd like to glance at these passages quickly with you. First of all, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Again, these passages are all passages that Calvin considers as being basic to this first commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And if you'll skip down with me, beginning in verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And then, well, continuing on in chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And then skipping over to Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And then if you'll skip back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And skipping again forward one chapter to 19 and down to verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. And in verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Actually, let's read all of these. Go back up to 27. You shall not shave the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into idolatry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And then he says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. All of these passages here that Calvin points out relate to man's obsession with wanting to know and control the future. We want, innately, so badly, to always skip to the last page of the story so we know how it all ends, how it all works out. And if we could, we would do everything in our power to ensure the outcome would be according to our own choosing. But God is the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the determiner of all things. It's His will that we see unraveling before us. That's what providence is all about. He's the ruler of all events. He is ruler of past events. He is the ruler of present events. And He is the ruler of future events. And any attempt by man to know or control the future apart from God is to set up an idol in contempt of the one true God. The concept of wanting to know and or change the future and being able to know and control the future has been the subject, the topic of countless books and movies. Just think of the modern movies, the more recent movies. All of the Terminator series has to do with being able to control events to ensure a particular outcome for the future. There was a TV series on just this past year called Daybreak, where this particular man who was framed for murder kept waking up in the same day over and over again, trying each day to tweak some event or circumstance here or there so that he could arrive at a different conclusion. We see the same thing with Bill Murray's Groundhog Day, that science fiction movie which I'd never understood Matrix is all about. Future events and so forth. Our daily local newspapers always include a horoscope that predicts the day's events and whether you'll be successful or not. People pay money to have their fortunes told. Most gaming is an effort to predict the future, and the one who wins is often looked at as the one who controls the future because He predicted the winner. These things are not new things. As we can see, it was pervasive in all of the cultures that surrounded ancient Israel. So much so that God guarded His own worship by being very specific to the Old Testament church and telling them to be on guard about allowing this to come in and corrupt and pollute their worship. Don't let this in. When the Apostle Paul testifies to us in Romans 1 and verses 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The they that Paul is alluding to here are all of the nations. All of them are included under one nature. We all have this same tendency. We all have this same innate desire. We want to know the future. Each and every person that is born into this world is born into this world with an inborn and innate awareness of God. That is what the conscience is, as we have considered numerous times. It is an absolute witness to the knowledge of God. The whole human experience shouts to the fact that God exists. All men have an innate awareness of the judgment of God that is hanging over their heads. And that is why when the gospel is preached, men either move towards it in an incredible relief that payment for their sin has occurred, or they run from it because they must otherwise admit what their conscience testifies to be true, that they are indeed sinners. And God's omnipotence is seen in that He rules even in the hearts of the unconverted, in the sense that they cannot escape from the knowledge of the judgment of God. This native faculty in man, as Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, either accuses or else excuses a man regarding the judgment of God. It is beyond human possibility that a man can utterly remove from his heart this knowledge, and therefore it is constantly bearing witness to men at all times. John Owens, in his work on biblical theology, wrote, "Men might on occasion regard some especially wicked person as being free from conscience or by reason of their brutalized nature and ferocious mentality not to be daily troubled by it. But in truth, they cannot escape this inward condemnation, nor can they even postpone it until they are outwardly judged and condemned at the great and final judgment day." But this is what lies at the base of men's desire to know the future. Because all men, due to the reality of the testimony of their conscience, realize that the impending judgment of God hangs over their heads. And so they want to know the outcome. Does that mean me? Essentially, they are asking the question, does this sense of doom that constantly follows me wherever I go, is there some sub and substance to this? Please tell me. Shake the chicken bones for me and let me know. Read the tea leaf. Let me know. Does this mean me? With the fall of Adam came such corruption of man's nature that this testimony of the conscience, the law of God in man, it moved man and induced man to become an idolater. He wanted to rearrange the worship of God, to try to escape from the sure and certain knowledge and testimony that man is doomed for his sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul further writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." This is the reality of it. Due to the fact that his sin has alienated him from the life of God, man now by nature attempts to appease his conscience in any number of ways, all of which are idolatry. The Apostle Paul says, "Being past filling, they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." These are the things by which men generally try to escape the sense of foreboding that follows them around. Lewdness. That's why sins of a sexual nature are so pervasive in cultures as cultures degenerate. This is one of the primary ways that men try to escape this sense of foreboding, this impending doom that hangs over them. Because temporarily, they forget about it. But it only comes back with a vengeance after the event has occurred. And as men are aware in their conscience of this sense of foreboding, this impending judgment of God hanging over their lives, they turn to practicing idolatry in any number of ways. This passage in Deuteronomy 18 has quite a list for us here, all having to do with an effort on man's part to know the future. Again, beginning in verse 9, In Deuteronomy 18, we read, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Rather, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you shall dispossess are the ones that listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Calvin said that in this passage, Moses explains clearly what it is to have other gods, to mix up the worship of gods, of the one true God, with profane things, since its purity is only maintained by banishing all of these superstitions from it. And the sum of it, therefore, is that the people of God should abstain from all of the inventions of men whereby pure and simple religion is adulterated. And that is what lies at the heart of the regulative principle of worship, which we try to closely and carefully abide by. In this Deuteronomy 18 passage, we see first of all, in verse 10, the prohibition against sacrificing one's sons or daughters to Molech. This word Molech roughly means king. Molech worship was an aspect of Baal worship, and Baal means Lord. Now, while much of this ancient religious worship has been lost to us, we do know that it was closely associated with political power and was considered to be a political religion and became the pattern by which all of the subsequent pagan nations worshipped their own deities by, that they worshipped the king. Ancient pagan people seem to have more of an honest assessment of culture and recognizing that the laws of a land are representations of what that people worships. Whatever a people worships will be seen in the laws that govern that particular people. And whereas Christianity recognizes that man is made in the image of God, all pagan religions make their respective gods in the image of man. And so Molech worship, simply stated, was the view of the king or the state as Lord. And we see very strong similarities to this culture in which we live, where it often considers the state as being king, as being God. That those laws are absolute laws. That whatever it says about a particular matter, that is the way it is. By the way, I just read the other day when Fred Thompson, the actor from Law and Order, finally declared his contention for U.S. president within the GOP, that one of the things he said is that one of the principles that undergird his platform and his run for presidency is that man's inherent rights come from God and not from the state. So take that for what it's worth. I was at least relieved to see that we have a conservative man of such values. So the first thing we see condemned here in this Deuteronomy 18 passage is the sacrificing of sons or daughters to the god Molech. But we also see that God denounces witchcraft. We see here that, and again in verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft." Witchcraft is the use of charms or spells. We see this in our modern era in many different ways, most notably in charms. We have supposedly good luck charms, and people don't see good luck being associated with witchcraft. But it most certainly is. We see on the dashboards of many cars St. Christopher figures, that it would produce, it would bring good luck to the driver, that it would keep away evil drivers. Athletes will wear their lucky shoes or their lucky socks or lucky unmentionables, difficult matches, in order to give themselves the edge over their opponents. These are all forms of witchcraft, where they are believing a charm is going to somehow override their circumstances, producing their desired effect, their outcome. We see here also that in verse 11, soothsayers are condemned. Soothsayers being those who predict the future. And we see this all the time, especially during this season of the year, this football season, where predictions of the final scores are all over the place. We see that mediums are condemned. Mediums are those through whom supernatural power or knowledge is channeled. This is the sin of the ancient heresy of Montanism, and the modern heresy of charismaticism. People who claim to have been given divine knowledge that not all of the rest of the people have been given. It doesn't matter that people claim to be Christians if they are claiming to have this special divine knowledge that nobody else has been given. This is the same as this ancient evil practice of believing in mediums. Sorcery is condemned. Sorcery is the use of power that is gained from the assistance or control of evil spirits. These are all things that have regularly been used in an effort to either gain knowledge of the future or control of the future, and they are all violations of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We read in Deuteronomy 13 that God condemns these acts, and He gives us the punishment pertaining to those individuals. If you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst, even if it's your brother, the son of your mother, even your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend who is as your own soul, even if they should secretly entice you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, up from the house of bondage. This passage does not call for the death penalty for unbelief. Does not call for the death penalty even for heresy. It calls for the death penalty for false prophets who seek to lead the people with signs and wonders. And we should have no pity, loved ones, on modern-day charismatics. who try to deceive people saying they have had a word from the Lord when they know very well they've not had a word from the Lord. The distressing thing to me is that so often in the minds of the general public, everyone who professes to be a Christian is associated together. And so we are associated with the charismatics, of which I would say there could not be a greater distinction and separation that exists. As John Owen remarked centuries ago, man's heart is an idol factory. There are many forms of idolatry. In our era, we don't usually see men performing animal sacrifices or human sacrifices to some god. But what we do see as having pervaded our culture is humanism. Humanism is the idea that every man is his own god. Every man is the master of his own destiny. Idolatry is not new, nor is it only old, but it did begin immediately subsequent to the fall. Idolatry began, we can see, as early as Cain, whose act of worship was construed by God to be the false worship of the true God. And so he was consequently barred from the solemn worship of the church forever. He was sent out to be a wanderer. Now, I would not speculate, I'm sure none of you would speculate, that Cain could have fallen so far and so fast in his humanity to have been able to dream up for himself new gods to worship. But rather, I suspect, and it is suspected by many, that Cain and his offspring only fell to inventing new rites of worship, to worship the true God with false worship. It was probably only much later that men began to dream up new gods to worship. In Genesis chapter 5, we see the genealogy of mankind from Adam up through Noah, up through the time of the flood. And we see that the seventh man from Adam, his name was Enoch. And he was a preacher of righteousness. We read that in the book of Jude, if you would turn there. In the book of Jude, in verse 14, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you remember what Cain's son Lamech said about himself? Turn back with me if you would, because I don't remember it exactly. Genesis 4, and skipping down to verse 23, "Then Lamech, who was one of Cain's grandsons, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here he is following in the false worship of his father feeling that he was vindicated for his insult and that God received from Abel's hands his sacrifice while rejecting Cain's. Now Lamech says he will be even more along those same lines. And we see the corruption of mankind occurring very early, so that all of the line of Cain were in very serious rebellion against God. They were trying to overthrow the right worship of God, so that when Enoch comes into history, he is prophesying saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch is the one who gave birth to Methuselah. Methuselah, Enoch's son, his name means after him, the judgment. After him, the flood. Methuselah came, Methuselah was taken up, and the flood came. Enoch came preaching righteousness to men, preaching to them, turn from your wickedness, turn from your idolatry. And when they wouldn't, God brought the flood. We see very early in the history of mankind two distinct lines. We see the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Abel, which was resurrected, so to speak, through Seth, who was given to Adam and Eve to replace their deceased, their murdered son. We see that all flesh corrupted. But through the efforts of Enoch and Methuselah, righteousness was again preached. There was some godly line that was protected and preserved. But in Genesis chapter 6, we see that the sons of God began to intermarry with the children of men. In other words, the godly line began to intermarry with the ungodly line, so that again, godliness became perverted and corrupted. Idolatry is so pervasive, it keeps coming back at us over and over again. It never leaves us alone. We are so bent in that direction because of our own corruption, our own twistedness, our fallenness, that we keep being affected, influenced by it. And as we noted last week, by the time of the Exodus, the true worship of the true God had become so corrupted that God had to explain once again to mankind what true worship consists of, and hence he gave them the Decalogue and began it with those words, I am the Lord thy God who has brought you out of the house of bondage, up from the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Loved ones, being aware of the propensity towards idolatry that blights the human condition subsequent to the fall, will you resolve with me this morning that with the help of God's grace, we will obey this, His first commandment, realizing that we are members of the covenant of grace, and that it is the grace of God which alone enables us to turn away from this sin of idolatry? Will you resolve together with me in your hearts that we would be on the lookout for the first uprisings in our hearts of idols, in order that we may worship the one true God, remembering that we are forgiven for our sins through Jesus alone and no other way? Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word. By having it written down, in order that we would not be moved to idolatry, and if we should find ourselves moved, that we can regain the true religion by repenting of our sin and amending our ways according to this clear document. We pray, Lord, that we would worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.